I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. You'll find if you're looking at the Bible there at your seat that we're on page 885. Many times you will hear sermons on Resurrection Sunday, and Luke 24 is one of the places where pastors will go. Most of the time, though, they'll go to the first 12 verses of chapter 24. We're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to go a little further in the passage, beginning at verse 13. Where there are two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And though your bulletin says we're going to stop at verse 32, we're going to continue on reading that until we get through verse 35. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen." So Luke, the author of this gospel account gives a purpose statement at the beginning of his narrative. If you'd like, you can turn there. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he tells the original recipient, a man named Theophilus, that this account was written so that he and all those who would come after him, all those who would believe in the Christ, may have certainty. May have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And he compiled this information, he says, from eyewitness accounts, to back up and prove these things about Jesus of Nazareth. So we, like Theophilus, have the advantage of seeing the whole story from the vantage point of looking at recorded history. Theophilus could read this whole book and get the whole scope of what was going on. But those who were in the midst of it at that time, like these two on the road to Emmaus, they did not have that privilege. But because of Luke's carefully crafted eyewitness narrative, he was able to capture their emotions and their thoughts and their words and their actions. So imagine Luke interviewing these two eyewitnesses and they're recalling their conversation as they walked along on this road between Jerusalem and Emmaus. Imagine Luke saying, "So, what were your thoughts? How did you feel at that moment? When you were in the midst of sorrow, when Christ, His body, you saw it crucified, you saw Him buried, and then the thought of His body gone. What did you think?" So remember, at this stage, they had to have been downhearted. They didn't know that Jesus was alive. They're recalling this from the past. And so their hearts were filled with perplexing questions and mysteries. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did the chief priests and the scribes hate Him so much to deliver Him up to the Romans so that He might be killed, so that He might be tortured and crucified? Why did the women who went to the tomb earlier that day claim to have seen angels? Why was His body now no longer in the tomb? Had someone stolen it? These were the thoughts that they recalled having as they were on this road. So, along these two disciples, along with all the other followers of Jesus, had so many questions, but they didn't have answers at that point. Everything they had banked on in Jesus seemed to have been dashed to pieces. Maybe this describes how you feel today. You have many questions. Perhaps you're longing for answers. After all, you got up out of bed this morning and you came here for a reason. Even for those of you here who are believers in Jesus, maybe you've had real disappointments. Maybe you've had setbacks. You can't figure out why God has allowed this or that to happen in your life. Perhaps you can't seem to shake feelings of worry and fear about what lies ahead. You see, you can get that sense of being perplexed and baffled as these two disciples' story unfolded. But you see, everything changed when this stranger arrived and how he explained all of the Old Testament scripture that pointed to the suffering and eventual death that the promised Messiah would have to go through. Jesus was that promised Messiah who fulfilled all of those prophecies. And all of that pointed to Him entering into His glory. That is, His glorious resurrection from the dead on the third day. In the text today, we have two eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Cleopas and another unnamed disciple. Initially, they were blind, in a sense, both to the identity of Jesus and spiritually to the truth of the resurrection. But their eyes were open to see the risen Savior. And because of that fact, everything was forever changed. Here's the main idea. where there might be puzzlement and discouragement, there is hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where there might be puzzlement and discouragement, there is hope. There is hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I have 5 points. We will go through them rather quickly. So I want to talk first about the travelers. The travelers. We see that in verses 13 through 24. Then second, we'll talk about the stranger. The stranger on verses 15 through 27. So we're kind of overlapping there a little. Third, about the table. The table, verses 28 through 31. Fourth, the burning heart. The burning heart. We see that in verse 32. And lastly, the result, verses 33 through 35. So let's begin with the travelers. Here we have these two travelers, in particular, Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple. Now, in the original language, in the Greek text, it's not really clear if this other disciple was a man, another man. Normally, when you hear it preached on, you think of two different men, but it is possible in the Greek that it could have been a woman, and some scholars thus have said it may have been Cleopas's wife. They're on their way to Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem. Maybe they were headed home. And if you read it closely, you can sense how they were feeling. Luke says that they were sad. And we can read between the lines that they must have had many unanswered questions based upon what they told the stranger later in the text. They wanted Jesus to set them free from the shackles of Rome. They wanted a political Messiah. They had been excited about not only Jesus' prophetic message, but they had seen and heard of him doing many miraculous things. They had seen the power of God in this man they claimed was a great prophet. However, Jesus had been turned over by the Jewish religious leadership to be executed by the Romans. They seemed dazed and disheartened because Jesus was dead, and now his body was gone, as reported by some of the disciples who had gone to anoint his body for his burial. So Cleopas and the other disciples were disheartened. They were so disheartened, think of it, that they didn't even stick around to see if it was true or not. They left Jerusalem. The text doesn't tell us how busy the road was, or about any other roads leading in and out of Jerusalem. And we also don't know about what other conversations were going on between other travelers. But we do know from earlier in Luke's gospel, and I spoke about it last week on Palm Sunday, that there were followers of Jesus and others who saw Jesus enter the city on the back of a donkey. They shouted, "Hosanna! Praise God!" And they laid down their cloaks and cut palm fronds and put them before him. Of course, we know that later, some in the crowd, that same week, shouted, "Crucify him." So some conversations may have been of disappointment and bewilderment, like between Cleopas and the other disciple, but other conversations may have been centered on smug satisfaction that Jesus got exactly what he deserved. Perhaps they were wondering what relevance Jesus' death on the cross was to their lives now that he was gone. That hasn't changed. Today, there are people in churches who follow Jesus, but many have felt disappointment and discouraged because they feel that he has in some way let them down, just like these disciples. Maybe there are others in church who are only here to please a friend or a family member or a relative, but honestly could care less one way or another about Jesus. And then there are others outside of the church who see this day just like any other. They're not bothering to even come to church at all. They're sleeping in. They wonder what relevance his life and death have. This person, this rabbi from 2,000 years ago, what difference does it make on their lives now? What about you? What road are you on? And how do you feel about all of this on this Resurrection Sunday? That's the first point, the travelers. Let's move down to the second point, the stranger. He too was traveling on that road to Emmaus, but this person with a capital P was unique. And the first thing that clues us into this, it sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. And you're saying, well, how do you get that from this passage? Well, you see, at this point, it's somewhat easy to overlook this little point from this text. But in verse 15, it says this, while they, referring to Cleopas and the other disciple, were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself, and I emphasize this, drew near. He drew near and went with them. So what's the significance of that? What's the significance of that statement? You see, because Christianity is the only world religion where God draws near to the disciples. Not that you must draw near to Him first or try to please Him first so that then He may choose to draw near to you. No, He goes to you first. He draws near and initiates it. These two distraught and downcast and confused travelers who are followers of Jesus are met by Jesus as they're leaving the place where He was tortured and crucified. Jesus draws near to them. And then we read what happens next. We can gather from verse 16 that these two travelers are blind. Now, not literally, and yet as the stranger Jesus comes near, somehow their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. So, in some way, God supernaturally prevents them from recognizing His resurrected body, His resurrected appearance. Jesus draws near, is incognito, and then enters into the discussion. He asks them in verse 17, so what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And then note their reaction when He asks this question. Verse 17 continues. They stood still. Literally, they stopped dead in their tracks. Luke tells us clearly how they appeared when they stopped. They were sad, deeply saddened. So Cleopas answers him and says, are you the only person, you're the only visitor in Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus says, what things? And some commentators have said, okay, why is He being deceptive? Why is He lying to them? No. It's not a deceptive answer. He wants to see how they act and what they thought about Him and His death and what the Scriptures will say about His resurrection. Then the two travelers say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and other rulers delivered Him to condemn to death and crucified Him. But pay attention to what they said next. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Where was this hope? It was gone. They were hopeless at this point. They had invested in Christ. They had followed Him. They had thought He had let them down. But their expectation wasn't God's eternal plan, God's sovereign plan. What they wanted was temporary and political. But God's plan through His Son was indeed to redeem His people throughout eternity. So they continued, yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they didn't find His body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels. And those angels had said something to them. They said, He is alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. You know, they probably expected to see the angels to confirm this or something, but they did not see Jesus. At this point, the text makes a transition, and this transition is headed toward redemption. How does it begin? Jesus hears their explanation of what actually happens to Him, and then Luke tells us that the tone changes. Because Jesus doesn't just respond, he rebukes. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, that the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted. He broke down the passage. He expounded the Bible to them, the things concerning himself. Now, you could go to many, many places in the Old Testament where this could go, where he could have gone, explaining all these things. There are hundreds, hundreds of prophecies that all came together in Jesus Christ. Now, I think in Josh McDowell's book that he did, one of his books that he did, he talks about the percentage of how this could even be possible if only seven of those prophecies were actually to come true. It was one and something like 10 zeros after it. It was some enormous number for that to be actually be possible. I have to ask my mathematician elder how to interpret that more. But the point is, hundreds of them came true. They all came true in Christ. So Jesus is saying, look, you've been with me for 3 years. I've been going through this with you for a long time. And you are slow of heart to believe. Wow. We should take that to heart, shouldn't we? Because he's talking to us as well. This is important to understand. When Jesus scolds and he reprimands them, when he rebukes them for their lack of faith, when they couldn't see what was predicted in the Old Testament prophets, what was to happen to redeem God's people, he then, in his mercy, clears up this misconception. He explains it to them. He breaks it down so they can understand. He says the Messiah had to suffer, had to die so that redemption could come to his people. Jesus had to take the wrath of his Father as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of his people. We deserved it, but we didn't receive it. Jesus takes these confused travelers right to the Word of God. He took them to the Scriptures to show them himself. Moses and the prophets is a phrase that means from all the Old Testament. The story of the entire Bible is that ultimately it points to Christ and our need of salvation because of our sinful condition. So some will say, well, why didn't Jesus just, you know, he didn't have to do all that. Why didn't he just reveal himself to them at that point? Why didn't he just say, well, look, it's me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the risen one. Well, this is David speaking. This is my theological answer. This is not anyone else's answer. This is mine. But I think that this is what God wanted to do. That God wanted his people to see Jesus, the living Word, not through their eyes, but through the eyes of faith through his Word. That's how he wanted them to know. That's how he wants us to know. Because all of us who came later do not have the privilege of seeing the risen Christ face to face. But we have this. We have this. And this is enough. This we can trust in and stand firmly upon. Now, theologians say there's at least four things we can count on. I just alluded to one of them, that it is sufficient. But there are other ones. There's the necessity, the sufficiency, the clarity, and the authority. The necessity of God's Word. We need it. We're called to believe God's Word is necessary to show us how we're to be saved from our sins. And then how we're then to live out our lives living for God to the glory of Christ. And second, as I mentioned before, the sufficiency of God's Word. We're called to believe that this book, composed of 66 books in total, there is a golden thread through all of them that point to Christ. We don't need added revelation. We don't need progressive revelation. Everything we need to live and move and have our being is right here. Then we have the clarity of God's Word. Now, there are some things in the Bible that aren't necessarily easy to understand. In fact, the Apostle Peter even confirmed this. He said this about some of Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He said, "And could the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters?" And then he says this, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Peter, another one of Jesus' disciples, is saying Paul's letters are hard to understand sometimes. And then he goes on to say, "Which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Luke is saying the scriptures are clear on what we need to know. What's understandable enough that young children, some of you who were just young children, came to an understanding of the gospel. You knew that you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And you knew that as a small child. The fourth thing concerning God's Word is that it's authoritative. It has authority above all other earthly authority. So my opinion, David's opinion, is secondary to whatever the Bible teaches, actually about fourth or fifth way down. If I at any time preach or teach anything contrary to God's Word, then I should be called down by the elders. I should be called down by you if at any time I do that. So Jesus is taking them straight to the Word of God, and he's presenting himself in the Word as the glorified Messiah. And so he opens the Word to them. He's opening something else as well. He's begun to open their hearts and their minds. This leads to the third point, the table. So they're near the end of the journey to Emmaus, and Jesus, the Word of God, has been opening God's Word to these two travelers. And as they come to their house, notice what happens in verse 29. "But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them." And some say, well, again, look what Jesus did right before that. Didn't he kind of deceive them, act like he was going on, but he knew he was going to stay with them? Well, no, we're thinking in our culture and in our 20th century culture. But in Middle Eastern culture, you don't invite yourself in. You wait for someone to invite you in. He was being polite. He was being observant and polite to those, his hosts. That's why it went the way it did. So they urged him to stay, and he did. But think about why. Why did they urge him so strongly to stay? Because they wanted more of Jesus. They wanted more of him to the point where the stranger was no longer a stranger. He was now a guest. Then in verse 30, we see their hospitality displayed as they have him at their table to eat. And this table is significant. There's a book that was written by a man named Henry Nguyen. It's called Burning Hearts, in reference to this passage. But he goes on talking about how the table is the place of intimacy. And around the table, we discover each other. It's a place where we pray. It's a place where we ask, "How was your day?" It's the place of stories, but it's also a place where sometimes children feel tension between their parents, where brothers and sisters express their anger or their jealousy or their selfishness. It's where accusations are made. It's where friendship and community is displayed, or sometimes division. Precisely because the table is the place of intimacy for all the members of the household, it's also the place where the absence of that intimacy is most painfully revealed. So previously in Luke's gospel account, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. On that evening before his betrayal, he was with his disciples around a table. And there he showed both intimacy and he received division and betrayal. Jesus said, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Think about how many meals that they had had together. His disciples all shared together. And after all of those meals, imagine what it must have been like to hear those words. Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he would be handed over to the religious leaders to be falsely accused in a mockery of a trial. But every one of his disciples, in one way or another, also betrayed him. So often redemption is seen around a meal at a table. Peter would deny Jesus 3 times. Then in John's gospel account, the risen Jesus meets Peter on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias over breakfast. There wasn't a table there, but they were still in a meal. Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" It's there that Peter finds forgiveness and redemption. And so we have Cleopas and the other disciples and Jesus together at their table, the other disciple. They've invited him as their guest, yet something very interesting happens. You see, Cleopas is the host, but he allows Jesus, the guest, to take over the duties of the host. So in verse 30, it says, when he was at the table with them, Jesus, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And it's at this point that God opens their eyes to see. Verse 31 says, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Everything then begins to make sense. The reason the women on their company did not find Jesus' body is because it had risen from the dead. The risen Lord Jesus is the one who walks and talks and explains to them from God's word about himself. That's the significance of the table. And that leads to what Cleopas and the other disciples then say to one another. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? If you're a believer, at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, has opened the Word of God to you so that you would be changed, so that your heart would be turned from stone to flesh, and that you would understand and love and cherish God's Word. Now, even for believers, your passion for God can be hotter on some days than it is for others. But it's crucial to understand that if God and God alone had not set your heart ablaze concerning His Word, then you never would have believed. I want to give you something to take with you concerning what happens to the heart with exposure to the Word. See, our hearts become curious. If you're here or perhaps sometime listening later to the sermon online, there's any inkling of curiosity about what Jesus says about himself in the Bible, then I urge you to explore that because God is at work in you. Why do I say that to you? Because too many times, and I know this from when I was an unbeliever, people would make judgments about Jesus based on what others had said about him. Others told me, well, the Bible's not true because of this or this or this. And I didn't investigate it on my own. It was only after I began to investigate it that God then opened my heart, began to open me to the truth of His Word. So then God continues to work on the heart when that curiosity of His Word then moves towards clarity. The story of redemption will become clearer and clearer as the Spirit moves your heart to read and understand God's Word. Then from clarity, God's Spirit then takes a person whose heart is igniting for His Word to a place of conviction. As the condition of the human heart is exposed through God's Word, the Spirit-inspired conviction grows, there comes a deeper understanding of our sin before a holy God. And once the conviction is understood at a heart level, then a craving. We get a craving towards seeking a deeper walk and a closer fellowship with God. And though these two travelers who had this encounter with Jesus were not new believers, they went through some of these steps as Jesus opened God's Word to them. What then is the result of this encounter with Jesus, which sets their heart ablaze? Well, verse 33 says, they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. It's probably about 9 o'clock at night. I would say they ran probably most of the way. And then when they reach the 11 disciples, they find out that indeed Jesus has risen. Because Peter has seen him. than they share with the disciples to encourage their faith. Though I didn't read it at the beginning, verse 36 and following goes on. And so Jesus then teaches them further that His Word, all about the law of Moses and the prophets, and even includes the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Then He opens all of their minds to the Scriptures. And then He sends them. He sends them. He says, from there, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that is the result of encountering the risen Lord Jesus. I ask you again, where are you on the road of your life? Are you like these two travelers with many unanswered questions because you think life is at a dead end? Or are you confident in yourself and you feel like you have no reason to investigate Jesus of Nazareth? I would encourage you to investigate for yourself like I did. Not based on others, but on what Jesus says about Himself in the Scripture. And if you do, I pray that your heart will begin to burn because the Spirit is at work. Luke wrote this letter so that Theophilus and you and I may have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. May the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ give you peace and give you confidence and joy unspeakable on this Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is by Your power, by the power of Your Spirit, that You raised Jesus from the dead. And it is by Your Spirit that You work in the hearts of dead people, dead sinners, to raise them to life. And it is by Your power that when we die, we don't stay in the grave. We will rise. Our spirit will be with the Lord. And one day, we will receive new bodies like Jesus. We praise You, God Almighty, for what You have done, what You are doing, and what You will continue to do. In the glorious gospel of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.